We are, with our weakness and lowliness, our shame and our sin. For you can measure the depth of our hearts, and no secret can be hid from you. But rather than turning away from you in shame, to you we seek refuge. To you we seek your infinite mercy and grace. The scriptures remind us that if we say that we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Therefore, Lord, we confess that we have grievously sinned against you this week, with sins of the heart, the mind, and the flesh, sins that we struggle to conquer and sins that are even unknown to us. Now, Lord, hear the confession of your people as each individual confesses their sin privately to you. Lord, hear our prayer and let joy and gladness be restored to us. For in your mercy, you have promised forgiveness to us who have been brought into union with Jesus Christ, our Lord, who conquered sin and death, claiming victory over the evil one and giving life and forgiveness to all who call upon his name in faith. You forgive us in your mercy, and we praise you for this good news and that we can confidently come before your throne of grace this morning through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. God's word to us this morning begins in Proverbs chapter 4. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear, O sons, the instruction of a father, and give attention that you may gain understanding, for I give you sound teaching. Do not abandon my instruction. When I was a son to my father, tender and the only son in the sight of my mother, then he taught me and said to me, "Let your heart hold fast my words, keep my commandments and live. Acquire wisdom, acquire understanding. Do not forget nor turn away from the words of my mouth. Do not forsake her and she will guard you. Love her and she will watch over you." The beginning of wisdom is, acquire wisdom. And with all your acquiring, get understanding. Prize her and she will exalt you. She will honor you if you embrace her. She will place on your head a garland of grace. She will present you with a crown of beauty. Hear, my son, and accept my sayings, and the years of your life will be many. I have directed you in the way of wisdom. I have led you in upright paths. When you walk, your steps will not be impeded. And if you run, you will not stumble. Take hold of instruction. Do not let go. Guard her, for she is your life. Do not enter the path of the wicked, and do not proceed in the way of evil men. Avoid it. Do not pass by it. Turn away from it and pass on. For they cannot sleep unless they do evil, and they are robbed of sleep unless they make someone stumble. For they eat the bread of wickedness and drink the wine of violence. But the path of the righteous is like the light of the dawn that shines brighter and brighter until the full day. The way of the wicked is like darkness. They do not know over what they stumble. My son, give attention to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Do not let them depart from your sight. Keep them in the midst of your heart. For they are life to those who find them and health to all their whole body. Watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. Put away from you a deceitful mouth, and put devious lips far from you. Let your eyes look directly ahead, and let your gaze be fixed straight in front of you. Watch the path of your feet, and all your ways will be established. Do not turn to the right nor to the left. Turn your foot from evil. Our next passage will be Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 through 24. So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent, children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may have cause to glory, because I did not run in vain, nor toil in vain. But even if I am being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I rejoice and share my joy with you all. And you too, I urge you, rejoice in the same way and share your joy with me. But I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare, for they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately, as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. Now please turn to the back of your bulletin. We'll read together Psalm 127. Psalm 127. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who build it labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It is in vain that you rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for he gives to his beloved sleep. Behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Like arrows in the hand of a warrior are the children of one's youth. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. He shall not be put to shame when he speaks with his enemies in the gate. This is the word of the Lord, and all of God's people say, Amen. Amen.
This morning we're going to talk about rearing future men. And I have to tell you, I'm just kind of overwhelmed at all the material. After all, that's what Proverbs is written about. The whole book of Proverbs is written for a son. And it's written by Solomon, largely. There are other parts that are taken from other places, but mostly from Solomon, who is the wisest man next to Christ, although he severely faltered. And when you look through the book, you notice that chapters 1 through 9 are rather organized. Short little chapters that have a thought you can follow. And then when you come to chapter 10 and following, all the way down through chapter 30, it's hard to find organization. There is some organization, but you find themes repeated over and over again. And you're left with a certain kind of emphasis of what young men need to learn. We're going to talk about some of that this morning. Like I said, I feel very overwhelmed by the topic, like I really don't have a handle on it yet. So I'm going to recommend a book to you. And once you read the book, you'll feel overwhelmed too. And the book is by Douglas Wilson, and it's called Future Men. It's an excellent book. You may disagree with him from time to time, but nevertheless, it is an excellent book. We live in a time where we don't really want men to be, well, the way Solomon would want men to be. We want men to be today a little gentler, a little kinder. If you've read some of Martin Luther, you realize that our generations could not put up with the kind of speech of Martin Luther. He's just in your face. This is truth. And if you don't agree with it, you're just a devil. Oh, that'd be rather offensive to us. But Solomon's a bit like that. And it's time, at least in the church, to recapture what men should be. Well, if we know what men should be, then as soon as God gives us sons, then we should have a plan to teach them what they should be. They will not come by it naturally. They will come to the opposite naturally. Because we're not naturally given the truth. We're naturally given to suppressing the truth. And so we have to teach our sons. And this teaching starts when they're very young. We believe in a sovereign God. And if you think about the United States, for example, I want to make a comparison between living in the United States and the New Covenant, if such a comparison can be made. But if you think of the United States, we have two kinds of citizens. We have citizens who were born into citizenship, and we have citizens who came from foreign countries and over time became citizens. When you're born into citizenship, you didn't have any choice in the matter. And yet the laws of the land are your laws. You might argue when you get older, I didn't choose this, but the law won't look at you quite that way. Well, the covenant is somewhat like that. We send people around the world giving the gospel, and people's eyes are open, and they willingly, because God has made them willing, they willingly come to faith in Christ. And so they become participants in the new covenant, and all that the new covenant has to say is obligatory now upon them. Yet there are children who are born to believers who had no choice. None of us chose our parents. And children born to at least one believer, according to 1 Corinthians 7, they're saints. That places them within the covenant. It certainly does not guarantee that they will die with faith, but it places them in the covenant. And so all that the covenant has to say becomes incumbent upon them. One cannot excuse themselves because they're just 5 or 6 years old. The laws of the covenant are their laws. One cannot say at 12 years old, well, you know, I know I'm supposed to love the Lord my God, the Lord our God with all of our heart, but, you know, I'm a little young for that. I want to play some more before I make such a decision. No, you have to do what the covenant says. And of course, all who are born into Christian homes, using Christian in the way the New Testament uses Christian, they were first called Christians at Antioch. Children who are born into Christians' homes, many of them, in the end, will fall away from the covenant. And this kind of notion is taught to us in the Scripture. It's the only way one can make sense of having a vineyard with vines that grow, branches that grow on the vine, and then be taken out. Covenant children who grow up, hear the gospel, and turn away from it, they're snatched out of the covenant. The same is true with Romans chapter 11, with the rich root that all the blessings flow to covenant people. And it's an olive tree in the end. And Gentiles are reminded, well, the Jews were taken out because of unbelief, and you need to watch yourself. Because you too, if you lapse into unbelief, you can be taken out. Now, I know there are lots of different interpretations to that. But I'm suggesting to you that when we have sons who are given to us, They're in that covenant. They're called saints. They do have to grow up and trust Christ. But they're called saints. And so all that the covenant has to say becomes incumbent upon them. And all that the covenant has to say is the teaching of father and mother. So when it comes to daughters, we want to teach our daughters what the Lord has said and what it means to be female in the covenant. And when it comes to sons, we want to teach our sons what the Lord has says and what it means to be male in the covenant. Well, I have in my office a box on the bottom shelf of one of my shelves that has cassettes in it and some literature. I can't remember if I bought it or if it was given to me. It's been there for a long time, and I listened to part of it. It's cassette tape. I mean, who listens to cassette tapes anymore? I'm sure you can get it on the internet. I didn't look. But it's I don't remember the author. It's a man and a woman, and it's about the five aspects of being male and the five aspects of being female. Well, I was reminded of that in Douglas Wilson's book because he footnoted them. And so I'm going to follow that pattern this morning, the five aspects of what it means to be masculine. And they're broad. And I don't think anybody here will disagree with them. But nevertheless, this is what we're going to look at. So what is masculinity? Well, in the Bible, it means that men are lords. Well, women have the same responsibility, but we're looking at men. And they are given dominion over the earth. It means that men are husbandmen. Now, husbandman has to do with raising cattle or sheep or farming grain or vineyards, anything like that. And of course, in the Old Testament, that's the kind of notion you would get, and it comes right out of the Garden of Eden. Today, we would maybe stretch that out because we would say that one who's a worker might be an engineer or a mathematician or whatever, but nevertheless, men are called to work. Men are called to be head crushers. And we'll look at that. It comes from Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. The ultimate head crusher is Jesus. And you remember that he crushed the serpent's head on the cross because he was hanging on a cross on a hill called Golgotha, and it was shaped like a skull. And it reminds us of Goliath of Gath, whose head was brought to Jerusalem by David when he cut the giant's head off. And so Jesus has his feet above the serpent, this head. And in his death, Satan thought he was being victorious, but instead his head was crushed. Well, masculinity also means one must be wise. Well, if it were an absolute definition of masculinity, then there wouldn't be very masculine men around. But that's what the Bible shows, and that's what Proverbs particularly is about. And then finally, when we think of masculinity, we think of the image of God. Turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And it's in a context we're not going to explore, but notice what he says in verse 7. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. So God made male and female, and God made them in his image. but he spoke first to Adam, and then he gave Adam a helper. So man and wife together are in the image of God, and women are in the image of God. But what's emphasized in 1 Corinthians is that the man is in the image of God, and he's the glory of God, whereas the woman is the glory of the man. So masculinity means one ought to, must reflect who God is. So these are the five things we're going to look at. We'll see where we get. So first of all, then, masculinity means being a lord, one who has dominion over the earth. And we spoke about that in conjunction with women, didn't we? From Genesis chapter 1, verse 28. God blessed them, and God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over it." And so men are, as heads of their wives, are asked to be those who have authority, domination over the earth. And let's turn to Matthew chapter 28. I'm looking for my Bible here. Matthew chapter 28, and we'll look at verse 18, very familiar. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make the nations disciples, teaching, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe, to keep, to do all that I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you until the end of the age.'" So when we think about the Old Testament, we think about the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And under the oversight of Adam, the garden is stretched out, and it's going to come to fill the entire earth. They're going to populate the earth, and they're going to stretch out this wonderful garden all over the earth. Sin entered in, and they were cast out. Nevertheless, this cultural mandate still stands. And so man is responsible, and men in particular are responsible for taking care of the earth. We do have a little responsibility for the environment. Now, we may disagree about how that responsibility should be exercised, but we do have responsibility. So listen to this. "And God blessed them and said, 'Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and rule over it.'" God entrusted us with the earth. Well, when you think around the world, most countries are in the business of destroying the earth. But that cultural mandate then takes a new shape under the new covenant. Well, kind of a new shape. We still are responsible for the earth, and now that Christ has died for his people, and now that we're incorporated into him, and since all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth, now we can begin to accomplish the task that God has given to us. But it's done in a little different fashion. That is, the focus now resides on the gospel, so that we become people who live out and speak out the truth so that others might be drawn to Christ. Now, if you're tracking with me, then you realize that my position may be a little different than yours when it comes to eschatology. But we need to teach our sons to take dominion of the earth. And they're going to do this first off by spreading the gospel. And the gospel will grow and grow and grow and grow and grow until the whole globe has heard the gospel, and the whole globe, the nations, become gospel nations, and then Jesus will return. It's an optimistic gospel. In other words, what God gave man to do in Christ, we will now get done. It won't happen tomorrow. It won't happen the next day. It won't even happen 100 years from now. Consequently, I don't think Christ is coming back soon. He's sitting in heaven, reigning, and we need to teach our sons. This is what we're up to, and we have faith in Christ that this will get done. This is what we give ourselves to. One amen out of all those people. One guy's with me. Well, that's a start. Secondly, masculinity means, well, we've called it husbandman, or five aspects have, but it means we provide. And so we think of the garden, and Adam was put in the garden, and he was told to cultivate and to keep it. Now, we realize at McKinney Bible Church that there are two levels of meaning there. He is supposed to take care of the garden. But then that garden has something more significant about it that has to do with where one meets with God. And so we translate the words a little differently on that level, to serve it and to guard it. Well, we'll get to that aspect, but right now we're just talking about being husbandmen. So, without referring to any scripture first, I want to say a few words, because we have to teach our kids, our sons, from the very earliest, that they're going to grow up and they're going to get married and they're going to have a family, and they have to take care of their family. This is New Covenant truth. The problem is, boys don't tend to be very diligent. Boys tend to be, well, wanting to play outside. That's fine and dandy. Boys in our times tend to want to watch or play on the internet all the time. And then they wake up at 20, 21, 22 years old, if parents haven't driven them in the right direction, and they can't take care of anybody, hardly even themselves. And we've fallen into a trap in the United States and within the church that learning is supposed to be fun. And consequently, when it comes to mathematics, that's not very fun. And so our sons may say to us, well, I just don't get it, Dad. It's too hard. It's over my head. Well, it's true. Some children may not have a great aptitude for mathematics, but that's not largely true. It has to do with application, that is, teaching our kids to stick to it, making them stick to it, teaching them that through patience and hard effort, they will come to reap if they sow in mathematics or whatever field. It's true. I'm not arguing that people don't have different aptitudes. They do. But much of our problem today doesn't have to do with aptitude. It has to do with application. We are a entertainment-oriented group. We are a lazy group. And consequently, when you pick up Proverbs and you read through the book of Proverbs, how many verses will you find about lazy boys, sluggard guys? Well, you find them everywhere. Everywhere. He who gathers in the summer is a son who acts wisely, but he who sleeps in harvest is a son who acts shamefully. Well, how did the son end up shameful? Well, because he had a set of parents who didn't apply diligence to his life, didn't force him to work hard. It doesn't come natural. And so Proverbs tells us over and over, the soul of the sluggard craves and gets nothing, but the soul of the diligent is made fat. Now, the Bible isn't so kind and gentle on the lazy people. So if you turn to, we're not going to look at it, I'm just going to tell it to you. I think you know the verse. But if you were to look in 2 Thessalonians, you would discover that it says, if a man will not work, neither shall he eat. Wow. Imagine the federal government applying that principle across our country. Oh, but we couldn't let them starve. No, they're letting themselves starve. We have to teach our boys. You have to take care of yourself. And God will bless you if you put forth the effort. And then you know the section of Scripture about going to the sluggard and looking at the sluggard who doesn't have a ruler or a chief over them, and they gather in the summer and they gather in the harvest, and then it applies it to the sluggard. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest, and your poverty will come in like a vagabond, and your need like an armed man. You're going to get stuck up with a gun for poverty. Over and over. And when you end up with a lazy son who becomes an adult lazy son, here's what it says. It says, like vinegar to the teeth and smoke to the eyes. Anybody like that? So is the lazy one to those who sent him. In other words, what kind of job recommendation is he going to get? He's not going to get a very good job recommendation. And on the Proverbs go. But let me read this one last proverb on the subject. It is the blessing of Yahweh that makes rich. He adds no sorrow to it. Now, of course, when you're reading through Proverbs, you realize there are people who seek after riches and they're given to riches, and the Bible warns against that. But here we're talking about in the context of being diligent and being a hard worker, and this kind of lifestyle, Yahweh rewards. He makes such people have wealth, and wealth is a good thing in the Bible. Wealth is not a bad thing unless you worship your wealth, unless you get your wealth in a fashion you shouldn't have gotten it. Wealth is a good thing, and it comes from the hand of the Lord. This is what we have to teach our sons. Okay, enough of that. Masculinity is being a head crusher. So this is what God said to the serpent. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He will crush you on the head and you will bruise him on the heel. And as we said at the outset, Jesus is the ultimate head crusher. But you see, as each successive king in the Davidic line came, the question was, is this the Messiah? After all, they were anointed. That's what Messiah means. They were the anointed one. Is this the Messiah? Is this the head crusher? And as people of Jesus, as ambassadors of Jesus, as warriors for Jesus, men are supposed to be head crushers. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is writing to his son, only he's a son in the faith. He's not a natural. He's not a biological son. He's a spiritual son. And remember, that's what we're called. We're Abraham's seed. We're not biological seed to Abraham. We're seed of promise. Galatians chapter 3, 29. So all the promises given to Abraham are now our promises. What he's going to inherit, that's our inheritance. And so Paul is speaking of Timothy this way in chapter 2. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. So in union with Christ, you receive all this grace. Be strong in. Now he's going to talk about what that looks like. And the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, these entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. In other words, know the word. Being strong in the grace of God means knowing the word. Second, he says, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus, because no soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Well, now, if you just think about that and you think about somebody who's off right now fighting for the United States in Syria or in Iraq, their life is different than our lives. They don't get to sit down to whatever meal they'd like to eat. They don't get to sleep in air conditioning. They don't get to turn on the TV and watch whatever program they want to watch. They've given all of that up and enlisted, and they have someone who's over them, and their goal is to please that person as a soldier. And we are soldiers of Christ, head crushers. Not the ultimate head crushers, but head crushers. And of course, that sounds terrible, crushing heads. But head crushing comes in two forms. It comes by giving the gospel. And the gospel, in the end, crushes the head, not you. So everyone you speak to and you lead them to the Lord, you've crushed their head. They got a new head now. Everyone you speak to and they don't listen to you, they follow under the coming judgment of the head crusher. And so their head will be crushed. And even if Jesus is not coming tomorrow, this is, of course, a undertaking that is most important. Because everybody in this room and everybody outside of this room is going to die. And by tomorrow, some of us might be dead. By tomorrow, your neighbor might be dead. And the question is, well, were you a good soldier? Are you head crushers? Now, when we think about our boys growing up, they're growing up and we're concerned about who they marry. That's a good thing. We're concerned about what kind of job they get. That's a good thing. The question is, are we concerned about what their focus in life is really going to be? Is their focus going to be one where they are marching in step with Jesus, or are they going to be American? Because American means, hey, dude, take it easy. Right? And so, you know, we're piling out of the church not kids, I should say young adults. I'm not talking about McKinney Bible Church now. I'm talking about the church in general. So I'm not trying to say anything about the kids here. Okay, kids? I mean, young adults. What's flowing out of the church are people that are just given to this culture. And so the idea that we're going to be lords over the earth and bring things in subjection to Christ is almost laughable, because we don't have time for that. We're too busy entertaining ourselves. So this has to be taught to our kids. And so we have to teach our sons how to fight spiritually. And how to fight spiritually means we have to teach them the truth so that they can go and conquer fortresses and take thoughts captive, as it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, 3 through 5. We have to teach them how to do that. It doesn't come automatically. And just in general, we need to teach them that, you know, they're men and they're tough and they do live in a country that could call them to battle, and they have to be ready for that. They have to be men ready to protect their family. Well, even just living in the country, you got to protect your family. And so we have to teach our kids something that's not being taught today. So you go out and you join a soccer league, or you join a, you know, I don't know, ping pong league, whatever it is. And at the end of the season, all your boys get a trophy, because we don't want any damaged emotions. That's not masculine. We play sports to win. We go to battle to win. Jesus is not going to lose. And we're not going to be losers if we follow the scriptures. So our boys need to be taught to be tough, just in general, physically and spiritually. I'm not saying they need to be mean, but they do need to be tough, and they do know how to fight. Even though Jesus said, if somebody strikes you on the cheek, turn the other cheek, that's true. In certain instances, that's what you do. But if your sister's getting attacked on the street, you don't turn the other cheek. You beat the living daylights out of the guy. Right? And that's not what we're teaching our kids these days. Our culture isn't. The church isn't. We need to teach our sons to be head crushers. Now, this one's even, I could go on all day about this one. Our sons need to grow up to be wise. Of course, the word for a wise man is a sage. And you can't just learn it by reading books, although books are very important. You learn how to be a sage by living life and fearing the Lord and following what he says. So we have to teach our sons to fear the Lord and follow what he says. But we have to teach them the necessity of growing up and being wise. And that's what the book of Proverbs is all about. But in order to grow up and be wise, you do have to be studious. And it's true. Not every guy on the planet has to go to college. Some guys are going to take occupations that don't require college. But every guy in the United States does have to go through high school. And we can either help our sons do this well or do it poorly. We can help our sons to be studious, or we can give in to their complaining and let them off the hook. We can help our sons listen to be readers, even though maybe as parents we're not. It's a crime. It's an absolute biblical crime in this day and age for kids to grow up and not love reading. Because if you don't love reading, what's the first thing that goes? The scriptures. I read a statistic, I don't remember where, I stated it Friday morning, that in the 1950s, the vocabulary of teenagers was 40% greater than the vocabulary of teenagers today. Why? Well, because we're too busy playing video games. We're too busy on the internet. We're too busy watching our iPhone. We're not very busy at study. We're not very busy at learning. We're not very busy at knowing. I mean, by the time we reach 18, we should be able to walk our way through every book of the Bible. If I said to someone, well, now, what is Ezra about? They should be able to tell me. But you see, we're more given to, what terrible program could I mention? But wisdom doesn't come that way. So, we have boys. Well, they can't read at 2 years old. Well, not normally anyway. There have been a few who could. But we read to them. We read to them. And then they learn to be readers. And when they're reading, we start saying, okay, now it's time to start working your way through the Bible. Yeah, but Dad, I don't understand it. It doesn't matter. You're going to read the Bible. And you'll get more than you think. And the second time around, you'll get more than you think then. One of the attributes of God is language. Language. Well, now, if you pick up a systematic theology, you're not going to see that in the systematic theology. But, of course, it only takes a little logic to realize that Adam and Eve came speaking language. Where'd they get that from? They got it from God. They even talked with God because, after all, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit communicate among themselves. Our God is a God of language. And this massive English language that we have with all these words, some people just sneer at the idea that we should grow in our vocabulary. God's a God of language. It should delight us to run across a word we don't know and to look it up and to see if our old stodgy brain can hang on to that. You don't know how many times I've looked up the same word, and it's really nice with Alexa because now I just yell it out. Alexa, what does stodgy mean? And she tells me. She's kind of a faithful companion. Yeah, what's the world coming to? So we have to teach our boys to read, and we have to teach our boys to learn, and we have to teach our boys that they have to learn from us. Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge. But he who hates reproof is stupid. You got to get that out of your kids by about 3 years old. Well, it's not out of me yet. Sorry. A wise son accepts his father's discipline. We're using the word discipline here. We're not simply talking about physical correction. We're talking about whatever discipline he brings into his life. But a scoffer does not listen to rebuke. Just think about Proverbs and think about chapter 1, chapter 2, all the way through chapter 9. If you open your Bible and you read those first nine chapters, each chapter starts out with the Father saying, "Son, listen to me. Listen to your mother." We have to teach our sons to be teachable if they're going to be wise. "My son, if you will receive my sayings and treasure my commandments within you, make your ear attentive to wisdom, incline your heart to understanding. For if you cry for discernment, lift your voice for understanding. If you seek her like silver and search for her like hidden treasure, then you will discern the fear of the Lord," the fear of Yahweh, "and discover the knowledge of God." Each chapter is just like that. And what is Dad saying? Listen to me. Listen to your mother. If you haven't got your kid to listen to you by 5 or 6 years old, you're in trouble. They need to look up to their parents and say, here's where you find wisdom. Here's where you find truth. Here's where you find out how to do things. This is how I know God gave me these parents. And masculinity is wisdom. Men are going to be heads of their families, heads of corporations. They're going to be elders in churches. They have to be wise. And if you shoot for less, you're just stupid. And that's what Proverbs tells you. You're just stupid. And what happens? Stupid people end up poor. Stupid people end up lazy. Now, I'm not talking about everyone, because there are some people who have mental problems. And sure enough, we wouldn't use the word stupid, but that's what they are. They can't reason the same way. But we're talking about all things being equal. This is what masculinity means. You got to be a sage. And then finally, and besides, our time is up, masculinity means reflecting the image of God. So if you think about temples around the world, or temples back in the days of the Old Testament, you go into that temple, and in that temple you would find a god made out of wood or made out of stone, or maybe wood with gold and silver on it, like Dagon in the Philistine temple. God has a temple too. And that temple was where he met with Adam. And he put his image there. It was Adam. And Adam was supposed to reflect God's glory in two specific ways. To image God. He was given rule over the earth. And so when God has other people around, he says, look at Adam. Look at the way he takes care of this earth. Then you'll know how I take care of the universe. And he was to reflect God in his relationship. And so Adam's given a helper, a wife, and they're like this. They fit together. And God's got all these other people, and he says, you want to know how the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit relate together? Just look at Adam and Eve. You'll know. Watch them. You'll see. Because Adam and Eve were made to image God. And so Adam lives his life to reflect who God is in what he does and how he thinks. And Eve lives her life to reflect Adam. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians, the glory of the woman is the man. So the man has a crown on his head, according to Proverbs 12:4. An excellent wife is a crown to her husband. That's where his glory lies. Why? Because she's imaging him. He's head, and she's living her life, in a sense, for him. I'm not trying to say she doesn't live for God. But what she does, puts a crown up here. And that's what man is supposed to do. Image God and put a crown up there. And that's what we have to teach our sons. We live life to image God. We are his image. Well, of course, this is all done in Christ. We're united to Christ, and Christ is the Son of Man. The Son of Man is what? The Son of Man is the Son of Adam. Adam fell, but there's a Son of Adam, and it's Jesus Christ. And he redeemed his people, so they're united in him, so they can do what? Image God. Well, so that image shows in how they rule. That image shows in how they relate to wife and children. This is what has to be taught to young men. That image shows in how they worship. We have to teach our young men, our little boys, how to worship. I'm more and more persuaded, and this is just my persuasion, so take it for what it's worth. I'm more and more persuaded that on Sunday morning, the entire church should be together so that our kids are with their parents, hearing what their parents hear, doing what their parents do, worshiping as their parents worship. Okay, so if you take Proverbs and you say, okay, what I'm going to do is I'm going to learn how to teach my son. And you just zip through 1 through 9, keep coming back to that, but 10 through 29. If you take 10 through 29 and you sit down, you start reading that, and you notice it seems like it's all over the place, then start organizing it. Take out a pen and a paper and say, okay, here's all the verses about laziness and being a sluggard. Here's all the verses about lying. Here's all the verses about a young man finding a young woman. Map it out. It takes effort. Then you'll know how to teach your son. You'll know how to make him live up to what he's supposed to be. Masculine. It's all right there in Proverbs. It's everywhere else in Scripture too. But Proverbs, in fact, I am so amazed. I'm ashamed that I do not have the knowledge of Proverbs that Douglas Wilson has. That man knows Proverbs inside and out. And I have a few days left, maybe two or three. And I'm going to try my hardest to know Proverbs like he knows Proverbs. Because it's the book of wisdom. It's got every subject in it. All right. We've come to the end of talking about children. Are you happy? So here's what we're going to do. Right on time. Next week, we're going to have on Father's Day a sermon about marriage again called Love and Respect. And then after that, we're going to have a sermon about servants and masters. And after that, we're going to have one or two or three sermons about spiritual warfare. And then we will have finished Ephesians. Stand with me. Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the man of man's truly masculine. A man who could say, come learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble, and you'll find rest for your souls. And a man who could turn around and say, you brood of vipers, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees. Lord, we want the men who are here to be very masculine according to your scriptures, and we definitely want our sons to grow up that way. And so, Father, I pray that you would give us the diligence to train our sons, starting from the youngest age, so that they might grow up to be the kind of men of God that give pleasure to you. This we pray in the name of Christ. Amen.